Our text this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We begin with verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." In the next 7 or 8 verses, Jesus talks about the ways in which he has glorified the Father. And then, beginning with verse 9, he begins what many have come to be called, what has been come to be called, the high priestly prayer of Christ as he prays for us. So he's talked about glorifying him, the Father, and he says, "I am praying for them," that is for the disciples. "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. For they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, or loved them, even as you loved me." This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, Grandma, you were born here like we were, right, Grandma? Hey, Grandma, how come you never talk about Wisconsin?
Hmm?
Wisconsin. I told you not to ask her that,
Grandma.
Great cheese comes from happy cows. Happy cows come from California. Real California cheese.
Of course, I had a lot of Happy Cow commercials I could have chosen, and it would have been so much better if they said, "Remember, you were born in Minnesota instead of Wisconsin," but pretty much that's what you can look forward to in the winters when you go to Minnesota. Those Happy Cow commercials, I just thought they were wonderful. I don't know. Every time I saw them, I would laugh. They played them in the Super Bowl, and most people, it turns out, actually liked the Happy Cow commercials. But it seems that the California Milk Advisory Board, who commissioned them, was in a lot of hot water because of the Happy Cow commercials. One series of their commercials had cows from around the world auditioning to become California Happy Cows. And they had to release a bulletin stating, "To set the record straight, we are not shooting Happy Cow commercials, California cows, or any of those settings in New Zealand. We are shooting unhappy cows from all over the world auditioning to become California cows. Only, or any ads that show actual California cows always have been and always will be filmed and produced completely in California." Really? But that wasn't even the worst of it. PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, sued them. They said that the commercial delivered consumers a deceptive message about the way cows actually live. Do they think that we believe cows talk? They got sued because they had happy cows. They don't believe the cows are happy. But I'll tell you what, I'm pretty sure a cow in the middle of the summer with the sun shining on him is a lot happier than one in the middle of the winter in Wisconsin. People actually spend a whole lot of time focusing upon issues like this and elevating them to ethical status. And for many people, issues which seem benign to most of the population become rallying points of activism and, unfortunately, extremism. Ingrid Newkirk, one of the founders of PETA, compares eating meat to the Holocaust. Okay. Peter Singer, who is an animal rights philosopher, a professor at Princeton, wrote a book called Animal Liberation. And through that, he's converted thousands of people to vegetarianism, which I think is kind of interesting. A lot of people are really into vegetarian diet, and if that's where you are, that's fine. But remember Daniel went on a vegetarian diet, and he had to ask God to provide what was lacking? Just saying that, you know, maybe that's not necessarily the best of diets, but certainly not just because you want to elevate animals to being equal with people. Singer writes this, on the basis of evolution, there is no clear dividing line between humans and animals. And that's true. If you embrace evolution, there is no clear dividing line between animals and humans. This has created an environment within the animal rights circles where fire bombings, death threats, violent assault are considered acceptable in their quest to liberate the lower species. To them, these issues are really, really important. Now, not every animal lover is an extremist, but the ones who are have been willing to do almost anything to press their point. And animal rights people aren't alone. For years, the FBI considered left-wing extremists to be the greatest threat to our culture. People who were set against our form of government, Marxists and communists and socialists, they were so set against our form of government that they resorted to violence in attempts to achieve their goals. Because to them, the issues were really, really important. Now, not every socialist is an extremist, but the ones who are have been willing to do almost anything to press their point. Today, it is right-wing extremists who are gaining a lot of press. People who believe in limited government and the right to own guns. To them, these issues are really, really important. And so they'll do all sorts of things to defend those rights. Now, not everyone who believes in limited government and the right to own guns is an extremist, but the ones who are have been willing to do all sorts of things to press their point. The question that comes to my mind is, how do we determine what things in life are really, really important? What things really matter to God? And if they really matter to God, shouldn't those be the things which really matter to us? Why are people's lives so caught up in such extreme positions that they're willing to go way over the line in order to press their point? And you can think of many other instances where people dedicate their lives to things which are equally questionable. Why do so many people devote their entire lives to the acquisition of things? when it is obvious that things do not bring lasting happiness. They don't bring it in this life, and they certainly cannot be forwarded into the next. Just read the history of the wealthy, and you will find that accumulation of wealth is no ticket to peace. Legendary car maker Lee Iacocca, who had more money than I assume any of us have, he said, "Here I am in the twilight years of my life, still wondering what it's all about. And I can tell you this, fame and fortune is for the birds." What is really, really important? What are the things which are important to God? We can find help in determining those things by looking at the things that mattered to Jesus. And nowhere is it more evident that of the things that matter to Christ than in the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. The things that matter in life. In the first 10 verses of John 17, Jesus essentially tells us what he has done. It's a list of the things that he's accomplished while he's on earth. He has glorified the Father. He has provided eternal life. He has finished his work, and he has given us God's word. And beginning with verse 9, Jesus turns his attention to his disciples, and then in turn to those who have come to Christ through the testimony of the disciples. That would be us. And the longest recorded prayer of Christ reveals the heart of our Savior as it relates to us. And it reveals four things which he sees as most important, the things which he is willing to pray and ask God to give to us. They are important enough that they are central to his prayer, and as they are important to him, they should be to us. According to Jesus, solidarity in the church is important enough to pray for. Jesus says, verse 11, "Keep them," that's us, "in your name, that they may be one." That they may be one. You know, he repeats this particular request four times in this prayer. He repeats it in verse 21, again in verse 22, and again in verse 23. God wants us to be one, to have some solidarity, some unity, because unity is a core value of Christ. That we would be one. That we would put aside the pay differences which divide the world. And we would recognize by our focus on Jesus Christ that it is important for us to have a solid association together in order that we might impact the world with the message of salvation. Unity is a core value for Christ. Not uniformity. It's not that everybody had to think alike. He did, after all, choose disciples who were quite different in their approaches to life, who had their disagreements, but when it came to the things that ultimately mattered, they didn't divide over stupid stuff. They chose unity. Thomas Jefferson said that an association of men who will not quarrel with one another is a thing which has never existed. And yet Jesus is praying that we would have that type of relationship with one another. Legendary football coach Paul Bryant said, "In order to have a winner, a team must have a feeling of unity. Every player must put the team first ahead of personal glory." And that's the way it is in the church. We put Christ ahead of our own glory. And as each of us align ourselves with the glory of Christ, our differences dissipate. And we have unity in the church. Sun Tzu, who wrote, okay, let's just have a look. What book did Sun Tzu write? I know, The Art of War. That's good. Well-read people. How many of you actually read the book? I didn't think so. We just read quotes of it. Good for you. You've read it. Wow. He said this, "He whose ranks are united in purpose will be victorious." When the church is united in purpose, it is victorious. unity on a team, unity in an army, unity in the church is a choice. It comes from knowing your gifts, knowing your role, and using your gifts and fulfilling your role in order to bring glory to Christ through the institution which we call the church. Unity, solidarity in the church is the first thing Jesus prays for. And therefore, we should be diligent to preserve the unity of the church, which is done through the love of Christ and His church. It's a choice. Because love, most often, is a choice. Second thing Jesus prays for is the security of the believers. So, Jesus has asked for unity, and then He asked for security. And this is an amazing thing, because you would think that He'd let us figure that out on our own. Or I at least sometimes think that it would be kind of nice if God gave some people some insecurity. You know, I absolutely fully believe in the doctrine of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Once you're part of the family, you're always part of the family. No matter what you do, you're still my kid. That's the way Jesus treats us. Every once in a while, I kind of wish maybe God should have said, if you screw up bad enough, you should get scared. You know, then you'll come back in line. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, I have kept them, verse 12, I have guarded them. No one was lost except Judas. Verse 15, keep them from the evil one. Jesus wants us to know that we are secure in Him. This is a message which is consistent throughout the whole New Testament. Jude 24. To Him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To Him who is able to keep you. Not to the ones who are able to keep themselves. It is God's power which is able to keep us from falling. It is up to Him. It is not up to us. He is the one who presents us before His glorious presence. Our eternal security is a result of God keeping us, not us maintaining our own salvation. Ephesians 4:30. It tells us that as believers, we are sealed for the day of redemption, a seal which is not going to be broken, a seal that is given of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 8, 38 and 39, neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are we secure in Jesus Christ? Amen. We are. It is a trick of the devil to make us question whether or not we are secure in Christ. Jesus says to His Father, He says, make them secure. Give them the confidence of their salvation. Protect them from the evil one. Our security is based on God's love for those whom He has redeemed. Our eternity is purchased. Our security is purchased by Christ, promised by the Father, sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are secure. If you struggle with security, a couple things I suggest. I suggest coming back to Scripture and come back to John chapter 17 and recognize Jesus prays that you would recognize your security. And then if you're struggling with issues of whether you're really saved, usually those are prompted by bad behavior. And if your issues of security are prompted by bad behavior, here's an idea. Embrace good behavior. That if sin is causing you to wonder if you're saved, the Scripture says that with every temptation, God has provided a means of escape. Take the means of escape. The third thing that Jesus prays for is the sanctification of the believer. Verse 17 through 19, Jesus says in verse 17, sanctify them. Purity matters to God. And it matters to those around us. Jesus says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Make them holy. Enable them to understand the truth. The truth which Jesus defines as your word. And He almost certainly doesn't mean by this the Old Testament. He rather probably means that the word or the message which the disciples have received from Jesus If Jesus had meant to refer to Scripture, he would have used different language. As it is, he defined the truth as logos. You're familiar with that term. It harkens back to John 1:1. NRK, ein halagos prostantheon. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is the logos which refers to Jesus. It is the truth which sets us free. That is the truth which sanctifies us. It is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus prays that we would be holy and sanctified and pure on the basis of his own work. Because he is the one who brings us holiness and sanctification. He brings us positional sanctification, where on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ, we are made holy. And he brings us progressive sanctification, where on the basis of the work of the Holy Spirit, we continually move further and further away from sin and closer to Christ likeness. An old deacon used to pray back when they had prayer meetings on Wednesday night. And we actually have a prayer meeting on Sunday nights. You're welcome to join us, by the way. But he would always pray at this prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. He'd pray for his wrongdoing. And he concluded his prayer in the same way every single week. Lord, cleanse all the cobwebs of my life, the things that have gathered there that ought not to be there. Oh Lord, clean all the cobwebs out of my life. Every week, the same prayer. And one young guy kept listening to this, and he just heard it once too often. So he planned the next week he was going to respond to it. And so when the old deacon said the same prayer, clean out the cobwebs of my life, the guy jumped to his feet and shouted, Lord, Lord, don't clean the cobwebs. Kill the spider. God can clean the cobwebs out of your life, but he really wants you to kill the spider. He wants holiness. He prays that we would be sanctified. And you can clean up the cobwebs. You can look real nice and pretend. But take the escape that God gives you. Recognize that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from sin and liberated you from being trapped in it. Jesus asked the Father to sanctify us through his work on our behalf. Finally, Jesus prays for the salvation of the world, the salvation of the lost. Jesus' prayer reveals that he's not asking merely for the disciples of ancient Israel. He prays for us and for all who would come to faith through the ages because of the testimony of the disciples and the disciples' disciples and us. And he prays that through our activities, through our solidarity, our unity, through our understanding of our security in Jesus Christ, through our purity, through our sanctification, we would see the salvation of the lost, because the salvation of the lost is important to Christ. In John chapter 15, Jesus said that because of our love for one another, people will know that we are his disciples. And here he says that by our unity, people will know him. Look at verse 23. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus says, save the world through these people. Because they have unity, draw people unto me, that my work upon the cross might work for everyone. It's time for us to raise the salvation of those we come in contact with to a core value, because then it will change the things that we do, the way we respond to one another, the way we respond to people within the church. When we figure out things which are important in life, it gives us clarity in decision making. There was an elderly man who was crossing a road one day when a frog called out to him and said, "Old man, if you kiss me, I'll turn into a beautiful princess." He bent over and picked up the frog and put it in his pocket, continued walking. The frog spoke again and said, "If you kiss me and turn me back into a beautiful princess, I'll stay with you for 1 week." The man took the frog out of his pocket, smiled at it, stuck it back in his pocket. The frog then called out, "If you kiss me and turn me into a princess, I'll stay with you and do anything you want." Again, the old man took the frog out, smiled at it, and put it back in his pocket. Somewhat exasperated, the frog called out again, "What's the matter? I've told you I'm a beautiful princess, and I'll stay with you for a week, do anything you want. Why won't you kiss me?" The old man took the frog out and said, "Look, I'm an old man. At my age, I'd rather have a talking frog." Long life, good health, personal fulfillment, the things which we often pray for, these were not high on Jesus' prayer list when he knew he was about to leave this world and the disciples. Instead, he prayed for solidarity, security, sanctification, and salvation. These are the things which rise to the level of ultimate importance to Jesus Christ. And as such, these are the things which ought to be important to us.